big picture of 1 Timothy, but we're going to start diving in a little deeper and kind of focus on the gold nuggets in each of these paragraphs. But may I remind you that the book of 1 Timothy is all about the church, the body of Christ, you might call it. This New Testament letter was written by the Apostle Paul, of course the Holy Spirit used him, and written to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy, at this point, may I remind you, is a young pastor, and Paul has sent him to Ephesus, a struggling church called Ephesus, and in it, Paul explained to Timothy, by the way, this letter, he's explaining to Timothy, how the gospel forms who we are, and also, based on that, what we're to do as Christians. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, may I remind you, the big picture message, we saw that in chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible tells us that why he wrote this book. Why did he write this letter? It was written so that you'll know how people ought to act or behave in God's household, in the church, which is the church of the living God. And so the question you need to be asking is this then, okay, what is the church supposed to look like? How is the church supposed to be talking and acting and living and behaving? Well, guess what? This is the book for you if you want to answer that question, because 1 Timothy provides great answers for us here. In fact, maybe one of the best books in the Bible that'll help us for that question anyway. So we're going to look at the first chapter today, part of the first chapter, and see what is the most important consideration that Paul wants to pass on to this young pastor in a struggling church. This church is like all churches, right? All churches have problems. There is no perfect church, so don't go and look for one, because you're never going to find the perfect church. And so these words are immensely important to us. And not just for the church at Ephesus some 2,000 years ago. They're important for you too, please, okay? Even if your name is not Timothy. There's some great application here for the church today. And so in this letter, Paul told Timothy here that the one thing he needed to hold on to the most was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that may surprise you. So we're going to dive into this. And by the way, here's the main idea of this particular text today. I put it on the screen for you. That church leaders must lead God's people to persevere in the gospel in the face of false teaching and other challenges. So I'm going to apply this to you in this way, the proposition being that God wants you to persevere in the gospel as well. So how do we persevere, you might ask? Anybody wondering? How do I persevere in the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of lots of problems? How do you do that? I'm glad you asked. And the first thing you're going to see in this text is we must guard the gospel. We must guard the gospel. Look at verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. The Holy Spirit says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." Why? For what purpose? "So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. May God bless the reading of His Word. So, I hope you got the big idea here. God wants His people to persevere in the gospel, and the first way we see here is we do that is by guarding the gospel. So Paul's first instruction here to Pastor Tim was essentially this: protect this good news. It's a precious deposit, as it's called elsewhere. And it's a fascinating way to open a letter to somebody. Have you ever thought about this? Because that's the context. It's a letter. And especially when you consider the whole context of Ephesus. Ephesus is an interesting city. Ephesus was a city that was just filled with lots of paganism. It had one of the wonders of the ancient world in that great temple of Diana or Artemis. So there's a lot of immorality that would take place at that temple. There was a lot of idolatry that took place there. And because of all the cultural pressures, Paul's first concern for Pastor Tim was that he had to keep people from teaching false doctrine. That's the first thing he's addressing here. In fact, he is to command people. It's a really strong word in your text there in verse 3. Command these people to stop teaching these false doctrines. And if you're wondering why, because, well, here's the summons of the text for us, is that address anything and everything that pulls people away from the gospel. It's what they need. They need the gospel. They need this good news. So deal with those things that cause people to believe lies. And see, the reality is if you lose the gospel, you lose everything. You lose Jesus. You lose Jesus. So you got to ask the question then, okay, how do we guard this good news, this precious deposit, this gospel? And the answer is, it's the way you use God's word. Which, by the way, is Paul, one of Paul's main concerns as he's addressing these false teachers. Because the false teachers abuse the Bible. They abuse the law in particular. And so they didn't love the Bible. They would use the Bible for their own selfish purposes. Watch out for false teachers who do that. Now, in this particular text, Paul shows us how not to use God's law. All right, pay attention. All right, now we're particularly talking about the moral part of God's law. Now, you might be thinking of the Ten Commandments. Okay, that's only a portion of God's moral law you'll find in the Old Testament. So we're going to talk about how not to use the Bible. How do we avoid abusing the Bible? And well, how do we avoid, you know, having itching ears and listening to the false teachers? Okay, well, listen, we're going to talk about that. So we're going to consider two ways how not to use God's law. And then we're also going to think about, well, then what are the consequences if we're not using God's law properly? Okay, number one. Here's the first way not to use God's law. You must not add to the law's demands. Okay, Jesus talked a lot about this to the Pharisees and the scribes in the New Testament, but notice what this text here says. In verse 4, Paul's talking about these myths and these genealogies taught by these false teachers. Anybody wondering what are these myths and genealogies? Well, these false teachers, what they would do is they would take extra-biblical writings. For example, the Apocrypha. Any of you ever read the Apocrypha? If you want to, you know, that gets thrown in the Roman Catholic Bibles, for example. Those sorts of things and others. And so what they would do, you know, because the teaching of purgatory and this whole treasury of merit and all that sort of stuff is coming out of the Apocrypha, right? So the extra-biblical writings would include these stories and myths and then throw in a few real people, you know, like the prophet Daniel, because he shows up in Bell and the Dragon, is one of the apocryphal books, right? And so what I'm saying is they were using these writings and then adding them to God's word as if they were inspired scripture. And so when you get to chapter 4, we're actually going to see how does that flesh itself out. Well, in chapter 4, Paul's addressing some things like, well, hey, you know, these false teachers are saying don't get married. That's ungodly. Really? Or, you know, you need to abstain from that yummy bacon and egg sandwich. Right? Don't eat bacon. Right? You know, that's the sort of stuff they were saying and teaching. And Paul's saying they're wrong. They're wrong. In essence, they're putting rules and regulations on God's people that aren't found in God's Word. So you can spot a false teacher by how they add to God's laws, right? God says don't do that, but they do that. And you can also use the law wrongly in a second way. And this one's even worse than the first one. The second one here is, we must not think the law saves us. Never think God's law saves you. You can't be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, as if that was even possible. But these false teachers in Ephesus were teaching that obedience to God's law, even these extra-biblical laws that might be found in places like the Apocrypha or so forth, could help somebody be right with God and somehow earn favor with God. Well, that kind of teaching has been going on ever since the first century and sadly continues on till today. It's still around today. You need to be warned. Of course, false teachers don't usually they don't usually come out and say that you need to earn your salvation. They're a bit more deceptive and sleek in this way. They don't usually do that sort of thing. Sometimes they may even think they're promoting a more righteous standard for Christians and God's people. However, anytime we try to add to God's gracious work in the gospel, you have just erased Jesus. You've taken Jesus out. You have perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the idea is that by doing certain works, you can go and you can follow certain rules, obey certain laws, that you can somehow earn God's favor. You can be unmarried your whole life. That doesn't make you any more godly than someone else who is married. And so the idea is it runs counter to the biblical gospel. Well, is anybody wondering, well, okay, that's how not to use God's law, but what happens if I decide to do that? What happens to these false teachers who are doing that? Because poor Pastor Tim is having to address these guys, right? And so let's talk about this, because the law, when it's used in the wrong way, here are some results. The text points out, number one, that because the Apostle Paul said that, hey, that the wrong use of God's law was producing two things here. It's producing arrogance and ignorance among who? Now notice what the Holy Spirit says. It's among the very false teachers, the guys who are teaching this rubbish. Are arrogant and ignorant. That's an interesting combination of words. Have you ever thought about that? Have you put your eyeballs in verse 7? Because in verse 7, you actually learn these teachers here, they're actually making confident assertions about the things they don't even know what they're talking about. You see that in verse 7? They have no idea what they're talking about, apparently, according to the Holy Spirit. And that is a very dangerous combination, isn't it? Somebody who sounds like they know what they're talking about, and they're really confident about it, but they don't actually know what they're talking about. They're ignorant. You see that? I didn't say this. The Holy Spirit said this about them. You see that? Watch out for these false teachers who do this sort of thing. Watch out. All right, number two. Second result. How about the listeners? Well, these false teachers were producing confusion and deception amongst the people hearing the false teaching. Look at verse 4. Because verse 4 talks about the empty speculations here, or the verse 6, this fruitless discussion. And ultimately, that fruitless discussion led to deception because people begin to think, hey, I'm just going to add to God's law you know, this rule here, you know, that goes beyond God's law, you know, that's going to help me out in regard to my salvation. I'm going to like earn my way to heaven. And that is a serious deception. So my friends, you need to be aware that those who teach the Bible, how do I put this? Anybody who teaches the Bible is prone to add to God's laws, adding to his demands. It's not just a Pharisee problem. And so and what that does is implies that, you know, you do these certain things and that's going to lead you to salvation. It's going to lead you to Jesus. So, well, you got to be on guard, right? Be on guard. Just because somebody has the position doesn't mean they're right. Be on guard. Avoid this kind of teaching at all cost. Well, here's another question for you to think about. All right. That's how not to use God's law. Are you wondering, how then do I use God's law? Do I completely avoid God's law? Yeah, the pendulum swing is people just completely avoid it. Don't talk about it. Don't use it at all. You know, that's one pendulum swing. The other pendulum swing goes way over here, and you get these people who turn into Pharisees, basically. All right, so how do we use God's law? Well, you need to understand the purpose of God's law. God's law can be found in lots of places in the Bible, not just, you know, in Exodus. And so remember, as we're talking about this, as Paul's talking about this, he's particularly talking about God's moral law. How do you love God? How do you love people in particular? He's not talking about all those dietary laws. He's not talking about all the ceremonial regulations that were for Israel. That's not what he's talking about. These kinds of laws, in fact, are no longer binding on Christians. Since Jesus came, Jesus fulfilled that law. That old covenant was set aside in Christ's coming. However, the moral laws are transcendent. Jesus repeated those moral laws. And so there is certainly application for God's people in all ages. And in fact, one of the Ten Commandments is even mentioned here, right? Don't murder. So let's consider three different uses of God's moral law. Why did God even give the moral law? And does it apply for Christians today? The answer is yes, by the way. But number one, the law is intended to show God's restraint of sin. God's law helps us recognize the boundaries between good and evil. How do you know where that boundary is? How do you know when you cross a line? It's like a fence. Really helpful. Helps you avoid sin. In fact, this is a function of any type of law. Think of our civil laws, for example. How do you know when you've crossed a boundary? Right? You know you did that when somebody has a sign on their fence that says no trespassing. You know you crossed the no trespassing sign, you're breaking the law, right? The sign's telling you that, reality. Well, think of God's laws as signs for you, knowing when you cross the line from good to evil. And you say, well, okay, why are these things here? Well, they're a restraint. Of course, there's some people who sin, right, and disregard those signs. But in this sense, the law is written for the lawbreakers, God says. And this is why Paul says in verse 9, look at verse 9. He says, The law is not meant for the righteous person. It's not meant for that person who's right with God. Who is it for then? Verse 9 says it's for that lawless person. It's for the rebellious person who disregards God's law. It's for the ungodly and the sinful. And so Paul pointed to a few specific things from God's moral law there in verse 9 and 10. Did you notice what he said? He didn't repeat the whole law. He's just giving you an example with things like don't murder, don't commit sexual immorality, don't lie, you know, those sorts of things. And these sins seem to correlate with the ways that we are prone to break the Ten Commandments. And so the law helps you identify, and it helps us then to restrain these sins in our lives. We know what they are. We know where the line is. And Paul said something similar, by the way, elsewhere in Romans chapter 7. Paul said this, that I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. Right? That's the 10th commandment, right? How did Paul know it's sin to covet? You know, to really strongly desire someone else's stuff that didn't belong to him. How did he know that? The Bible tells you. The law shows us what is good, and God uses this realization to restrain us from evil. However, because of our sin, the law's restraint is not permanent. In fact, it's a temporary thing. Eventually, you and I, we give in, we disobey God, because none of us are perfect, right? None of us love God all the time. None of us love people all the time. And so the law says, hey, don't do that. Don't commit murder. Don't commit sexual immorality and all these other things. It restrains us temporarily, but eventually, of course, we do sin. Our predisposition to sinning then leads us to this second use of the law. The text says that, number two, the law is also intended to show God's condemnation of the sinner. Of course, remember, these false teachers weren't using God's law properly. And because they're abusing the Bible, then they were abusing the people in Ephesus. And so when we sin, the law makes a testimony against us, shows us how have we disobeyed. The law makes our rebellion apparent. And that realization is, by the way, that is an essential element of your salvation. You have to know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And so before we come to Christ, we stand before the law condemned by the lawgiver. He's the one who made the law. By the way, 1 John 3:4 tells you what sin is. You want a good definition of sin? Don't go to modern day English dictionaries to find your definition for sin. Go to 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You've broken God's law. And so what does the law do? It opens our eyes to the fact that we stand guilty before a holy God, but then you have to look to someone who is holy. We're encouraged by the Bible to look to Christ, who already has come. He's already kept the law of God perfectly in your place. And then we see that he is righteous before God. God accepted his sacrifice, which is why he raised him from the dead. And so in response, we're able to cry out, I need Jesus. I hope you recognize that, because that's how you come to Christ. That's how you're saved. And that's the gospel, friend. That's the good news. See, Christ is the law keeper in your place, and he came and he dies in your place, pays the penalty for all lawbreakers. That's everyone. And so the law doesn't save. In fact, the law shows us that we need a Savior. The law points us to the one who's kept the law. And Jesus said he's the only one who is good. There are no good people. You're not good. I'm not good. So Christ saves us based on the goodness of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. All right, there's a third benefit. You ready? The law functions to show God's will for saved people, for Christians. See, if you want to honor Christ as a follower of Jesus, you know, what we do matters. What we do now is important. You know, what do we do now that we are saved? Well, God's law instructs us in that way. His moral law reveals, by the way, the moral law of God is revealing God himself. You understand that? You know, for example, let me give you one example. Why does God command you not to lie? Why is lying a sin? Because God says he is truth. God is truth. Why is it wrong to murder someone made in God's image? Because God is life. Right? All of those things are based on God's own character. Coming from his character, it shows us how we can love God and how we can love our neighbor. Jesus says that's the sum of the whole law. And so now that if you're a Christian, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, guess what? God changes your dead, lifeless heart. You have desire and the power now to obey what God says. And so as we rest in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and you are possessed by the Spirit of Christ, then you are compelled to go on by the grace of Christ to obey Christ. Does that make sense? That's how it works. Then you can actually walk in God's will. And so for the Christian, God's law is no longer this thing that crushes you. God's law is not a crusher. It actually is a divine guide for the one who understands Jesus kept the law for you. And so if Paul was telling Timothy to use the law rightly, which of those three uses of the law do you think he has in mind in this text? Because there's at least three benefits of God's law. Well, according to the context, I think Paul seems to be referring to the restraining function of the law, that first use of the law that I mentioned there. So instead of these false teachers' wrong application of God's law, guess what? Paul's pointing to the law's role. The law's role in this sense, that it, what does it do? It curbs your sin. It curbs the sin in the life of even unbelievers, by the way. Because a lot of unbelievers refuse to sin because they don't want the consequences. It's not because they love God. It just, they don't want to go to prison or, you know, whatever, right? Whatever the consequence might be. And so this is why he says the law is not for the righteous, but notice verse 9. Who's the law for? In verse 9, it's for the lawless and the rebellious. That's who it's for. So you might be wondering this next question. What are the benefits of using the law in the right way that can be helpful to the church today? Right? What are the benefits the right use of the law can give to the church today? Glad you asked that question, because you're thinking the same as me. All right, here you go. Number one, a right use of the law produces responsibility among people who teach the Bible. You want somebody who teaches the Bible to understand the great weight of responsibility that comes with teaching God's law. And so in verse 4, Paul's talking about God's plan here. God's plan is those who teach the Bible have a responsibility. Now, my English text calls it a stewardship. Pastors have a stewardship because this isn't, it's not my word. What I hold here in my hands is God's word. He's the owner. I'm only a steward. So I got to get this right. This is my only rule of faith and practice. It is the standard. It is the ultimate authority coming from God himself. So I have to guard it and steward it according to the way God wants me to do that. Second, right preaching of the law, which hopefully leads law-breaking sinners then to Christ and the gospel, is going to produce love. You see that? It produces what? Verse 5? That's amazing. Because verse 5 says, the aim of our charge is love. Wow. That's an amazing result. So the aim, or this goal of biblical teaching, is to produce love. Now, where does that come from? Not from you. It didn't come from you. Because look where it comes from. The text says three things. It comes from, number one, a pure heart. Number two, good conscience. And three, a sincere faith. Hopefully that's what we want. Hopefully this is what we want. Hopefully we want to be a people who love God, we love other people, but we do it out of the right motivation. Hopefully it's coming from the overflow of this pure heart and this good conscience in a sincere faith. Paul tells us that only the gospel is able to produce that kind of response in you. In fact, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Fruit of the Spirit includes love. And so at the end of the day, there's no list of rules to follow that I or anybody else can make up that you can somehow earn your way to heaven. There's no list. So, sorry for all of you people out there who love ticking boxes and you love your to-do list, it doesn't exist. So no matter what your background is, the law of God, the Bible says, read Romans 2, the law of God is actually ingrained on your heart. Or as Ecclesiastes puts it, God has set eternity in your heart. And so even if you've never read the Word of God, it's still ingrained on your heart. It's there. God put it there. And you know the difference between good and evil because God is the one who put it there. But yet you cannot keep God's law perfectly, can you? No, none of us can. I can't, you can't. And so the harder we try, the more we realize we do what? What does Romans say? We fall short of the glory of God. None of us reach that standard. However, there is somebody who has, right? King Jesus has. He's the one who is perfect. He's the only one who's kept the law, and he obeyed God's law perfectly. So Christ's perfect obedience to God's will means then that he is able to go to the cross. He's able to die in your place. He's able to be the perfect sacrifice that pays the price for all of our disobedience and rebellion. And then, guess what? He didn't just die. The Bible says Jesus arose from the grave. And you know what he accomplishes in that? He conquers all your enemies. And one of those is death. And so now, Jesus opens the way for you to unite your life with his. You are united with Christ. And you are to be counted righteous before God. It's called justification, friend. Justification. Meditate on that this week. What a glorious truth. You are made right with God. You have a new position in Christ. See, when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see me. You know who he sees? Not, and it's not based on me. He sees Christ. And Christ's righteousness, because God imputed Christ's righteousness to me. That's how it works, friend. So if you've never trusted in Jesus, you need to fear for your soul. You need to fear because judgment day is coming. You need to trust him today for Jesus to be your righteousness so that you can have eternal life. That's how it works, and the only way it works. So, friends, don't buy into the lie that your human achievement is somehow going to make you right with God. That is false teaching, which poor Pastor Tim had to deal with. By the way, you need to pray for all pastors, because most pastors don't enjoy conflict. It's not fun. But nevertheless, that's reality. We must guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan hates Jesus. Satan hates the gospel. So guess what he's going to be doing? He's going to be attacking it. And I hate to say it, it's all over the airwaves. Right? They're on the TVs. They're in the bookstores. They're everywhere. So don't buy the lie that human achievement can make you somehow right with God. And ever since the church began some 2,000 years ago, sadly, there's this tendency people love to drift. Right? Have you ever kayaked down the Waikato River? Any of you ever done that or canoed or someplace? Yeah, it's lovely. You know, you sit in that inner tube and just allow the current to drift you down the stream or river. It's lovely, isn't it? No effort whatsoever. And you just get to move along. That's great. But in the spiritual life, drifting is a very bad thing to do. You have to guard against that tendency to just want to sit there and do nothing and just go along with the current. God doesn't want you drifting away from this wonderful gospel truth. You must guard this gospel with your very life. That's what God wants you to do, friend. The gospel is a precious deposit. It is truth. It is God's reality. It is worthy of your protection. It is worthy of all of your money, your effort, because God calls it a stewardship. Do you recognize, my friend, you are a steward of something that is bigger and better and more precious than you and all of us combined. The gospel of Jesus Christ is worthy of your guarding and your protection. May God enable us to do that. May God protect us from false teachers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the gospel. Thank you for revealing yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you. We're so thankful that Jesus came some 2,000 years ago, revealed you to us. We see you because we've seen Jesus, the one who is full of grace and truth. May we believe in Him and Him alone. May we not have an identity crisis and be sucked into the culture's lies, and particularly these false teachers who want to suck us away from Jesus and deceive us. Even though they talk confidently, they are ignorant of reality. So may we not fall prey to their deception. We know that the father of all lies is whispering in their ears and their hearts. So may we come to the one who is truth. So Jesus in John 14 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. May we believe in Him and keep believing in Him. And so may we protect and guard the gospel, since it is so precious and worthy of doing so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.